This morning we're going to take another detour from our current series in the study of Philippians. And the reason being is that I have a desire to talk about what we're doing, our ministry, our church. And to do that, I want to talk about some things that will jog your memory, bring things back to your mind of what the church is and what it's to be. You may pick up some things that you're not familiar with from the Scriptures. Because as you know, in our past studies, we've covered a lot of things pertaining to the church. And we have a lot of information out on what the Bible teaches about the church. Many of you know that the church is under constant attack. I just shared with you about what's going on in Indonesia. That's not just going on there, but it's going on throughout the world. It's going on even in our country where churches are being attacked. One of the ways that the government attacks our churches is the threat of removing the tax-exempt status or the 501c3, the nonprofit status, and these things like that. But that should never stop us from proclaiming the gospel. No persecution that happens in the church should stop us, should make us be quiet about Christ. And as we work this new ministry, we have to speak the Word of God, and we have to speak it boldly. And by the way, if I can encourage you in any way, you could take small steps with that. You know, many times we think, well, I can't witness. Well, first of all, you can. You say, well, I don't have a testimony. Well, if you receive Christ, you do.
Amen.
But you can start small. And what I mean by starting small, if all you can do right now is invite someone to church, that's more than not.
That's right. Amen.
And that's bringing them into the place where they'll hear the Word of God. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
And then, as you begin to deepen your walk with the Lord, you can go further than that.
That's right. Amen.
You know, when we went walking around yesterday, going door to door, there were some houses that we went to, we said very little. There were some houses we went to, we were able to say a little bit more.
Right.
You know, you just want to be sensitive to the Lord as you do that. Look with me over at Matthew chapter 16. Just for a moment, I want to play on a term that's found there in Matthew 16. And as we look at examining the church this morning and next week, I want to talk about three things this morning that the church is. When you look in the Bible and you ask the question, what is the church? I want you to see at least three things, and there are more than three, believe me. The Bible talks a lot about the church. But look over here in Matthew 16, and this was really before the church locally, the church in that official universal sense was referred to. And it's referred to by Jesus Christ Himself. In Matthew 16, Jesus asked this question. It says in verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And I love this because, you know, I don't want to hear necessarily what everybody else is saying. I want to know what you think.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
And you know, that's really important in our own ministry. What do you think about the church? Because what you think about the church is what you're going to talk about. It's how you're going to minister throughout the week. If you're excited about this new ministry, then you're going to talk about it with excitement. If you're not too thrilled about how hard the work is, then you're probably going to display that in your tone, the words that you choose to use as you speak. But Jesus asked that simple question, but who do you say that I am? And I love how Peter, the man with the foot-shaped mouth, because he said a lot of things, he asked a lot of questions, and it was almost like open mouth, insert foot. You know what I mean? One minute he is speaking for God, like in this situation, and the next minute he's telling Jesus that he cannot go to the cross. And Jesus Himself has to rebuke him and tell him that he is not mindful of the things of God. But notice what Peter says, verse 16. You are the Christ. You are Christos. You are the Anointed One. If this was Hebrew, it would say you are the Messiah.
Amen.
You are Mashiach, the Son of the living God. Now notice this. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.
Amen.
There is a key element here that we need to understand. When we're out talking about Jesus Christ, we need to understand that it is God who has to reveal Jesus to their heart. It's not up to you. You know, I love how John MacArthur puts it. You know, we're the waiters. We've been given what we need to take to the table. Let's just get it there and let's don't mess it up. And we mess it up when we add to it. We mess it up when we take away from it. We put our little 2 cents in with it. We want to depend on the Spirit. We don't want to add to His Word. We don't want to take away from His Word. Let's just get it to the people. And let's be willing to get it to the people. Even if you start with, I'd like to invite you to church. That's a start. In most evangelism classes, they always talk about, you know, having a way to work yourself into talking about the gospel. And, you know, we went up to one house yesterday and we saw on the steps, it said something about Jesus on their little placemat. I think, unfortunately, there was no one home at that house. You know, but that would have been a good conversation starter. Just by what you see right there. We went into some other places that were like that. Of course, I had a hard time getting a conversation when I was looking up and seeing a wasp's nest over my head. But, you know, we need to look for opportunities. We also need to depend on God for those opportunities. And He says in verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter. And on this rock," what rock? "On this truth about Jesus, I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades, "shall not prevail against it." Now, what does he mean here by, "I will build my church"? Well, first of all, we know this. He's going to do exactly what he says, and we don't want to compete with him. We're not really seeking to build a church. He said he'll build a church, right? We're seeking to be obedient to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we've been told and we've been commissioned to go and make disciples. And so we want to be obedient and we want God to use us. So he says he'll build his church. But what does he mean by church? Well, that's what I want to talk about. First of all, we see in Scripture that the church is a called out assembly. That's what the word church means. It's the word ecclesia. It comes from the word ek, which means out of, and the word klesis, which means a calling out of. Even the root word kaleo, which means to call. It means to call or a calling out of. Amen. Now, in its general usage, it refers to assembly of people. The word itself, it doesn't indicate the nature of the called out group. It can be used in a technical sense of the New Testament church, or it can be used in a non-technical sense of any kind of group. You know, we have groups meeting everywhere. We have 4-H groups that our kids are involved in. And that is an ecclesia, but that is not what we're doing this morning. In Acts 7:38, when Stephen is talking about the nation Israel, he refers to them as an ecclesia, as a congregation. Over in Acts 19:32, the word is translated assembly. One writer tells us in secular Greek literature, it was used of town meetings, local gatherings of citizens called together by their rulers to hear official announcements. In the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was used of Israelites assembled for religious purposes. Sounds like a good definition, doesn't it? For them, it meant the assembled people of God. Well, I would also say that that's what we mean. When we gather together, we are the local ecclesia because we are the universal ecclesia because we've trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior. So not only an assembly of people, but also an assembly of believers. Kenneth Wee says in its every other occurrence, it's translated church. The church being looked upon as a called out body of people, called out of the world of unsaved humanity to become the people of God. We are the called of Jesus Christ. You're the called. You would not be here today if Jesus didn't call you. You say, well, I have a free will. I have a human will. And I could have just come anytime I want. Jesus said that no one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him.
Amen.
Ephesians 2, chapter 1, and you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Mm-hmm. Verse 4 says, God made you alive. You're dead. You can't just come. You can't awaken out of death on your own. Someone greater than you, someone more powerful than death, has to wake you from death. And that's what He does at salvation. We are the called of Jesus Christ. Now, what are we called? Well, Romans 1:7 says we're called to be saints.
Amen.
You say, well, I ain't one of those stained glass window people. No, you haven't been called to have your face put on a window in a church. None of us have been. And it's sad that some churches want to elevate saints, want to elevate people to the place that takes away any humility. It says in Romans 1:7, to you, to all who were in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. The word saint means to be set apart. It means to be holy people. We have been set apart to God. We're called holy people. We're also called peculiar people too. Sometimes we can call ourselves strange, right?
Amen.
We're called to be saints. We also, according to Romans 8:28, are called according to His purpose. God called us with a purpose, and He's working in our life with a purpose. It says there, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. We are also the called into the fellowship of His Son. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We have been called into the fellowship of His Son. We have been called saints, and we are called according to His purpose. We are the called of Jesus Christ. We are in a called out assembly. Now, what do we mean by that we've been called out? We know that we've been called. Now, what have we been called out from? Well, first of all, we've been called out from the world. Jesus tells us that we're no longer part of the world, even though we're in the world. John tells us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we're not part of the world, even though we live in the world. Galatians 1, verse 3 says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Jesus came to deliver us from the evil system, the world. Now, we have to understand, too, that when you talk about the world, you can talk about three different meanings here. You could talk about humanity, because you remember John 3:16, God so loved the world. He's talking about humanity at that point. Or you could talk about the creation. And of course, we know according to Romans chapter 1 that there are some people that would rather worship the creation rather than the Creator. That's all evolution is. That's worshiping the creature. Or there's the third meaning, and that is the evil system of which Satan is the head. And that's what he's talking about. He came to deliver us, not from the creation, not from humanity, but He came to deliver us from Satan. He came to deliver us from this evil system in which He is the head.
Amen.
Look with me over at Ephesians chapter 2. I made reference to that just a moment ago. But if you notice in Ephesians 2, he uses a past tense because he's talking about what they were like. He says there in verse 1, and you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And notice what we were like. Verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Notice this, as he's speaking in past tense of what we used to do and what we used to be like. If you're living this way, then maybe you haven't been changed. He says, you once walked this way. You were once walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You once conducted yourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. See, Jesus came to deliver us. And when he delivered us from the evil system, and we've been called out of this evil system, we've also been called away from Satan. He's not our master. And sometimes we yield to him like he is. Sometimes we yield to our flesh like the flesh is the master. And that's the third thing that we've been called out of. We've been called out of sin. Not only the world, the evil system, and Satan, but we've been called out of sin. And again, sometimes we live as if we haven't been called out of these things. But we know, according to Romans chapter 6 and a host of other verses, that the old man has been crucified. We are to reckon ourselves as dead unto sin. Romans 6:17 says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." See, your master is righteousness. Your master is Christ. And we are the called of Jesus Christ. And we have been called out of the world. Called out of Satan and called out from sin. The church is a called out assembly. That's what makes us different. That's what makes us different from the world. That's what makes us different from worldly groups. And that's why the church has to be a holy church, a holy people. That's why we can't let the world come in, because we've been delivered from the world. There must be a difference. There must be a change. There's a song by Stephen Curtis Chapman. Mike and I were talking about it a little bit yesterday. And you know how we get all of our little religious jewelry on, the "What Would Jesus Do" bracelets and all these different things. He has a song about t-shirts and about bracelets. He says, but what about the change? You know, all these things are nice and good, but what about the change that has occurred in your life? Because see, that's what really matters. I mean, I think about that sometimes when I think of some of the stickers I have on my window and I'm driving down the road. Can people tell by my driving that I've changed? Can people tell by your driving that you've changed? You're saying, we will not go there. Right? We are the called of God. We are a called out assembly. Notice the second thing that we are. The church is the body of Christ. We're a family. And for some people, the church is all the family that they have. Maybe the home life isn't what it should be or could be. And so the only people that you have any kind of intimacy with are the people that are right here. The church is the body of Christ. Look with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We see Paul's analogy of the body here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It begins at verse 12 and goes all the way down to verse 27. Notice what he says here. He says, "For as the body is one, and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, and so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many." Notice how many times he keeps saying this, that we are many members. "If the foot should say, 'Behold, I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling?" In other words, this is ridiculous. And the point he's trying to make is that every part of the body is important.
Amen.
Just apply that to your own human body. And what happens when you hurt a part of your body? Well, the rest of your body seeks to compensate for it, doesn't it? But your whole body hurts. I mean, you stub your toe and your head hurts. Because you're overcompensating and trying to walk in such a way to where, you know, you overcome that pain. And after a while, your brain can't handle it anymore. At least mine can't. It says in verse 18, "But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased." In other words, where he's going with this, and what he has already talked about in the first part of the chapter about the spiritual gifts that he has given you, he has chosen to give you a unique gift that is only yours. It's no one else's. There might be two or three people in here with the same kind or category of gift, but even then, it is unique and it is special. and it fits within your personality and your person, and you are the only one that can function in that way by which He's gifted you. He says in verse 19, "And if they were all one member, where would be the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schisms in the body, no division, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually." You know, sometimes we look around, we say, you know, my gift's not significant. My gift is not minister here. My gift has no meaning and no purpose. You know, doctors used to say that about tonsils. And they were yanking them out left and right. But now they've figured out what they're for. And you don't hear a lot of people having their tonsils removed, at least like it was the days of old. I mean, it's just like, you know, God has given things to you and made up your body for a purpose, and everything does have a function, even though that modern medicine might not be able to understand everything about that. But when you look at your giftedness in the body of Christ, God has gifted you for a purpose. And though your gift might not be a prominent gift where you stand up in front of people and somebody might be saying, I don't want to stand up in front of anybody. But whatever that gift is, it's needful for the body to function. And you know what happens when one member in the body is not functioning? It hurts the body. What do we have to do? Well, we do what we do with our human body. We overcompensate. We adjust. And we're not fully functioning the way God has intended. Now notice, go back to verse 12. Just some things that he points out about the body. First of all, he tells us in verse 12 that the body is one. He says that in verse 12. For as the body is one. Notice also in verse 12 that it has many members. It's not only one, but it has many members. He mentions that again in verses 14 through 16. Notice down in verse 28 that the body has a head. And God has appointed these in the church. Who did all of this? Who's the one appointing these things within the body of Christ? Is God doing this? The body has a function. He says that He has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. And just so, in case you're coveting any of these gifts, which I believe many of these here are temporary and they're passed away because their purposes were met, he asks the question, the same question I want to ask people that say that we all have the same gift and we ought to have manifest a certain thing to know that we have the Spirit. He says, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? What's the obvious answer? No. But yet, an undiscerning, indiscriminate person will say yes. And then he tells them in verse 31, desire the best gifts. What's the best gifts? 13, verse 31. Chapter 13, verse 1. Grace gives love. Don't covet one another's gifts. Use the gifts you have. Be thankful God gave you to you. Use it. It's like I say, use it or lose it. You need to use it and develop it. You say, well, I don't know what my gift is. I haven't taken the spiritual gift inventory test yet. You don't need that.
Amen.
You really don't. A computer can't tell you what your gift is. God can tell you what your gift is. The way I like to determine what gifts are is I just ask the simple question, what do I enjoy doing? What do I enjoy doing for the kingdom of God? And I get busy and do it. And you know, God has gifted us with multiple gifts. I mean, I realize that my gift is not just teaching. And I don't really even think music's a gift. I think it's more of a talent. You know, it's something that has to be developed. Most people can learn, you know, how to play instruments. I say most people, right? most people can sing and sing in front of people. But you know, in the body of Christ, that doesn't even matter. But we've elevated to such a professionalism that we make it matter. We think if we don't have the grandest voice, we can't sing. And you know, the Bible says, sing to the Lord. God's not interested in what your voice sounds like. He's interested in the attitude of your heart. He's interested in your motive. He's interested in knowing that you want to serve Him and worship Him no matter what. And you don't care about anybody around you, whether they hear it or not. And if they're sitting around judging what you sound like, they're not worshiping. Are they? If they're sitting around analyzing what you sound like, they can't be worshiping God. Don't worry about that. We don't have any scouts in here scouting people to, you know, get a record deal or something like that. And if we do, they better be checking all that stuff out at the door, because we've come to worship. We've come to glorify Christ, not ourselves. We're not here to magnify one person but Christ. He is the only person we want to magnify. Now, let's take this analogy and let's apply it to the body of Christ. Let's apply it to Christ. Over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, the Bible tells us that the body of Christ is one. It says that there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. There is only one body. And yet we look around, there are many denominations. Right? And why are there denominations? Because there are different beliefs. And there will always be that. And maybe you could say that there's a little bit of protection right there. Sometimes people base belief systems just simply by asking, what denomination are you? Because that will tell them a whole lot. And if your denomination is not what it should be, then we need to second guess that, right? We need to think through that. Because we want to make sure that we are adequately representing the Word of God, regardless of who we're affiliated with. Right? The body of Christ is not only one, but it has many members. Look there in verse 27 again, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, you are the body of Christ and members individually. One body made up of many members. And I praise the Lord for that, because it tells me right there, many people that God has called and chosen to come into His kingdom. The body of Christ has a head. Who's that head? Jesus Christ. The pastor is not the head of the church. Amen. Nor are the deacons. Mm-hmm. Right? Amen. I'd say that we don't have any deacons right yet. I'd say it whether we had them or not. The Bible tells us in Colossians 1:18, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. That's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the one who purchased the church with His own blood. Jesus is the one who died for you and me. Pastor didn't do it, and the deacon didn't do it. Nor did the member, nor did anybody else, nor did the singer or drummer. I'm rambling on like A.W. Tozier does. But I would rather ramble on to point out the truth that Jesus Christ is the one. Amen. He is the head. Now let me just say something here. The body of Christ has a function. Now I've already alluded to this about gifts, and I want to just ask you to turn with me over to Romans chapter 12. Because in Romans chapter 12, we see here a listing of the gifts again. And one of my strongest arguments about some of the gifts that are in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians being temporary is because they're not repeated in Romans 12. Notice, first of all, what he tells us in verse 4. For as we have many members of one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, let us use them. If it's prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. We don't have the same function, but we all have gifts. And that is why we need to use them, because we all don't have the same function. And again, no two gifts are alike. Aaron has a gift of teaching. Mike has a gift of teaching, and they both teach differently. we have a function as the body of Christ. I was sharing with you earlier, you know, some things that Jackie made for the church and the radio. That is seeking to use a desire to minister to the body. And I'm not seeking to embarrass her. Of course, she's not here to be embarrassed, but she listens back to the tape. But that's so true with the rest of us. We all have different gifts, and we all have different desires, and we need to get busy and do it. Don't sit around and wait on a formal sanction. Get busy for the kingdom of God. Get busy ministering to each other. But notice the function is within the local body. It's to one another. Yes, we're going to have function outside of this local assembly right here. But when we're together, let's minister to one another. You say, well, I don't know what to do. Well, again, go back and find out what it is that you enjoy doing. If you're one that likes to show mercy and you can write letters or something like that, then write letters. If you're a good hugger, then go around and give everybody a good hug. If you're an exhorter, exhort. If you're one who can communicate the Word of God, then teach. Let's go through these just real briefly. He mentions prophecy there in verse 6. He says, if prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. That's the word prophetia, which comes from the word pro, which means before, and phemi, which means to speak. It means to speak before an audience. I am exercising the gift of prophecy right now. I am speaking before an audience. A lot of times we think the prophecy is just always for telling future. The literal word means just to speak before an audience. And that's what we're doing. And if others of you stand up, that's what you would be doing too. In the book 19 Gifts of the Spirit by Leslie Flynn, he gives us some definitions to these, and I just want to quote these to all of these that are listed here. He mentions prophecy. He says, this is the Spirit-given ability to proclaim the written Word of God with clarity and to apply it to a particular situation with a view to correction or edification. So he says, Paul says, if you have the gift of prophecy, then prophesy in proportion to your faith. Verse 7, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. What's he do? What's he mean by ministry? Well, that is the word from which we get the word deacon from. Isn't that interesting? Can I just clear up some misunderstanding about deacons? Yes. They are servants.
Amen.
That's what the word means. The root word means to wait on tables. How about that? But we've elevated that group of people to such a high place. We've elevated them to that of elders. They're not elders. There is a noticeable distinction when you go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And if they were the same, why would he give qualifications for both groups? I mean, think about it. And being in a Southern Baptist church for most of my life, and I talk about women deacons, and boy, the hair stands on the head. And you know why that they can't handle that? It's because they've elevated the office. And if we're just servants, and these are people that are officially representing the church, who meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3, then there should not be any problem with women deacons. Right? And this is the word diakonia, which means service. And he says here, of service, then let us use it in our serving. This is the Spirit-given ability, this is what Flynn writes, to joyfully and diligently serve other Christians in practical and supporting roles, often freeing others to minister their gift.
Amen.
Now, you know, we could think about people who serve within even this fellowship right here, and many of us think of different people that come to our minds. I know I can think of many people that come to my mind. And that is a needful role. Amen? But so is the one we just mentioned. The word has to be proclaimed, right? How about this third one? Verse 7, teaching. He who teaches in teaching. If you have that gift, he says teach. The word here carries the idea of systematic teaching or training. This is the Spirit-given ability to explain clearly and apply effectively the Word of God. And let me just say something about, say, the gift of prophecy and the gift of teaching. Do you think those gifts need to be developed? I think so. And I think the more and more the man of God has an opportunity to teach and to stand before an audience and proclaim biblical truth, the more and more he does it, the more and more he becomes skilled at it, doesn't he? I don't see any problem with seminary training or anything like that. And at the same time, you have unique situations where you don't have that in an individual, and they are effective communicators. It's just like ordination. Some groups say we should, some groups say we shouldn't. Did you know, I don't believe Spurgeon was ordained? Was he effective? You read his first sermon at the age of 17, blow your socks off. He says, exhorting, he who exhorts, an exhortation. That's the word parakaleo. It means to comfort, to help, to advise, to strengthen. And that's the Spirit-given ability to come alongside to help. To strengthen the weak, to reassure the wavering, to buttress the buffeted. I like that. To steady the faltering, to console the troubled, to encourage the halting. You know, when I was reading this, I was thinking of 1 Thessalonians 5:14, which tells all of us, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. You know what I see in all that? Some of us use an excuse by saying, that's not my gift, so I'm not going to do it. And there are a lot of things that are given in Scripture. Even though you don't have the gift to do it,
right,
you're called to do it.
Amen.
You know, there is a gift of evangelism, but we're all called to be evangelists. There's a gift of giving, and that's the next one right here in verse 8. But we're all called to give. So, well, then what does he mean right here? You know, there are some people that can just give and give and give, and it's no problem for them, and they just get enjoyment and fulfillment out of giving. They're just generous. In fact, the Greek word here is metodidomai. It means to super give. I mean, they only think twice about it. Some of us, we say we don't have the gift of giving. We're over there thinking three and four times about it, right? But that's the Spirit of giving ability to be sensitive to and to provide for the needs of the saints with great joy and generosity. This is the one who can cheerfully give. And that's why we're all told to cheerfully give. We're all to have that right attitude in our giving. Speaking of all of us called to do these things, look there in Romans 12, if you're still there. Look at verse 13. And this is given to all of us. What's he say here? Distributing to the needs of the saints. Is that just for those who have the gift of giving? That's for everybody. Right? Verse 8, look at the next one. It's leading. He who leads with diligence, that means to stand before, is the Spirit-given ability to preside, to govern, to plan, to organize, and to administer by example and service and humility with wisdom and confidence and efficiency and ease. And then, of course, the last one is showing mercy. Notice what he says there in verse 8. And he who shows mercy with cheerfulness, and this is the Spirit-given ability to sense needs and to manifest practical, compassionate, cheerful love towards suffering members of the body. The body has a function. Not only are we a called-out assembly, but we are the body of Christ, and we're to function like a body. And if we're not using our gifts, then we're not functioning correctly. If we're not rejoicing with those who rejoice, and we're not weeping with those who weep, then how can we be functioning correctly? If there's schism in the body, then the body is hurting. And what happens when there's schism in the body or division in the body is everybody runs from that. And nobody wants to address it. It's left to one or two people to address it. What happens? They get burnt in the process.
Amen.
Trying to build the bridge. Trying to protect the body. That's where the pastor teachers come in. They are to protect the body of Christ.
Right.
They're to protect the local church from false teachers. Let me just show you that. We're going to go ahead and close and pick this up next time. But go with me to Titus chapter 1. And when you look there in Titus chapter 1 in the qualifications for elders in the church, notice what he says there in verse 9. Part of their qualification is, or the reason why they have these qualities about them, is that they are to hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught. that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And then he gives an example. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of their own, a prophet. He said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. What an awesome responsibility it is to be a gift to the church. You know, the pastors are gifts to the church. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that. But they have an awesome responsibility to protect the flock and to feed the flock, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And if I could get on another soapbox for just a second as we close, the ministry is not the pastors.
That's right.
The ministry is the saints. He says that in Ephesians 4. The pastors are given, and the evangelists, by the way, they're given to the church to equip the saints, to build up the body of Christ. You see, when you're built up, you begin to see the needs. You begin to meet those needs. You begin to find ways to minister in the body, using your gifts. I think when we get into a lot of trouble, we're over here just analyzing, what in the world do I do? Or what kind of gift do I have? And you're over there analyzing, and you're doing nothing but analyzing.
Amen.
And you're not serving. Just get busy and serve. Love God, love one another, and serve.
Amen.
And then you'll find out in the midst of it, oh, that's what I can do. That's what God's gifted me to do. Just get busy and function in the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. We are a called out assembly. And I just want to encourage you to live that way this week, okay? And I'm not saying that to say you're not. But just remember that you represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you also represent this local body as well. And let me say something there. If your testimony during the week away from here is no good, you know, you tear down our testimony as a church. You ever thought about that? You know, if you're not faithful to the things of God and you're living the ways of the world throughout the week, and the world sees that, because they do see it. You're on display all the time, whether you realize it or not. There's always somebody watching. But if you're not living a life that is honorable to Christ, then you're destroying the corporate testimony of the church. And how will you know when that happens? Well, if you're in the same situation that say another person is, that's in our ministry, you'll find out quickly if they're living the things of God. You know? You'll find out quickly. When you start talking about Christ, and maybe they, people you're talking to, says, well, they're not living that way. Right? What's that done to your testimony? What I usually do if that happens is say, well, they should be living that way. God calls them to live that way. Calls them to be obedient. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, I wish we had all day just to talk about the things of God. And I know I can see how spiritual everybody is and just take more time. But Lord, at the same time, I want to be sensitive to what you've already done in our hearts. And I want to be sensitive to those who are working with our kids. Lord, I pray also that in what we've shared together, that we'll take these truths and that we'll apply these to our life. I pray that your Spirit will draw us to the throne of grace, and that your Spirit will work within our hearts and teach us these truths and remind us that we are called out from the world, we're called out from Satan, we're called out from sin. And remind us that we are a body here. We're the body of Christ. We're a family, the family of God. And that we're to minister to one another. And so, Lord, we thank you for these things that you have taught us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.